Now, this morning, I want to, I'd say with your permission, but I'm going to do it anyway, I want to carpet bomb you with the mercy of God. Sometimes we want to go for depth because we have a limited amount of time, but there is something in also seeing the breadth of God's plan and purpose that we really need to do from time to time and just see the mercy of God at every stage in our lives. And so I want to essentially preach to you the good news about Jesus, on whom the mercy of God centers. Jesus is the only person who was ever born who has two natures. He had a human nature. He was born a human being. And as a human being, he was a Jewish man descended from the line of King David, the greatest king of Israel. He also had a divine nature. He was the Son of God. And he was proven to be the Son of God when he rose from the grave, when the Holy Spirit raised him up. That was the proof. And I'm sharing this good news with you guys today because all of you, every single one of you, are called to belong to this Jesus. You are called to belong to Jesus. If you are a Christian here today, sometimes when you hear the good news preached, you can sort of feel like it's a, I know this, I've already heard this kind of thing. And maybe I need to know it to share it with someone else. But, you know, I've sort of moved on from this. I want to remind you, if that's you, I was reading just the other day in the book of Exodus, talking about the tabernacle, that in the very heart of the tabernacle, the deepest part of it was the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the blood is what the blood of Jesus is called in the New Testament. The mercy seat. It's what actually endears us to God is the blood of Christ. That's in the deepest part of the tabernacle. And our hearts have now become the tabernacle of God. And in the deepest part of our hearts should be the cross of Christ, should be the blood of Christ. So no matter how far along you are in your life with God, you never cling to anything other than the blood of Jesus for your reconciliation with him. If you're not a Christian today, I just want to tell you that I'm not in the slightest bit embarrassed about this good news that I will share with you today. Some of what I will say fits very well with our culture, and some doesn't fit very well at all with our culture, but all of what I will say today is actually the power of God that rescues us. All of what I will share with you today is how God rescues us. Now, that might seem quite an intense sort of thing to say. What do we need to be rescued from? The short answer is we need to be rescued from the anger of God. God is angry toward the human race because we are not right in his sight. A lot of people, probably most people in our world, will want to say, look, I'm not sure if there is a God, but if there is a God, I think he's pretty okay with me. You know, he made me, he loves me, he's going to be all right with me. And I want to just note that that assumption is based on nothing other than wishful thinking. Just because we desire that something is so doesn't mean it is so. There is a God out there, and he doesn't have to think the way we think. He doesn't have to do what we want to do. And what God reveals is actually that he's angry with the human race because we are not right in his sight. See, God created us to honor him as God, as the most important being in the universe. And he created us, the Bible says, in his image. That is, to reflect who God is in the world, to act like God, to behave like God, and show the creation what God is like. But what we have actually done as humanity is we've dishonored God, and we have actually bowed down to that creation and worshipped the creation we're actually meant to represent God to. We worship something that is fundamentally less than God, whether it is a statue of some other deity, or whether it is a human in your life, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your children, or your phone. You know, we all bow down to something that is not God. And even though, as Thomas reminded us a few weeks ago, when you walk out of those doors, the most obvious fact in the universe is that there is a God, that God's majesty is on display in everything that has been made, human beings decide to pretend not to know that fact because we prefer to live not knowing God, People want to put it around the other way. I'm not sure if there is a God, and so I just kind of live my life how I live it. It's the other way around. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Therefore, my mind now says, I'm not sure if there is a God. There is. There is a God, and it is clear in all of the things that have been made, in the fact that there is anything here that exists at all. Now, God works out his anger toward this state of affairs in two ways. Secondly, there will be a judgment at the end of history. And we'll get to that in a second. But firstly, the anger of God is actually displayed against this already. As we speak, God's anger is demonstrated toward our rebellion against him. And it's demonstrated in this way, that he simply hands us over to life separated from him. He just says, okay, do it. Live your life apart from me. And that can seem like a fairly passive thing. That's not a very intense kind of punishment. But God is the source of all truth and all beauty and all goodness. And so when we are separated from God, what do we become? We become a lie. We become fundamentally less than the human beings we're meant to be. We become not good but evil, and we become ugly in our behavior as we separate ourselves from this God and as he hands us over. A lot of people will want to say, when they look at the world, how could a good God create such a wicked world? And the answer is he didn't. God created a good world, and it is in human separation from this good God that an evil world has been created. That is the reason that there are wars that have been fought on the face of this planet generation after generation for millennia. It's the reason that every economic system, including our own, has the exploitation of the weakest and most vulnerable at the heart of it. Where did our clothes come from? Where did our coffee come from? It's the reason that the best and brightest among us in our culture right now, the most educated among us, advocate for the dismembering of children in the womb, advocate for the disfiguring of teens and preteens who are confused about gender. It's the reason that marriage, which God instituted actually as the vehicle by which this world would be populated with his image bearers, a husband and a wife in a covenant for life, raising godly children, why that has actually been attacked on every conceivable level. We've got a 50% divorce rate, just about. We've got rampant adultery. We've got rampant pornography use. We've got a situation in which we even question whether there's anything special about the husband and wife, male-female union at all. That alone is capable of producing human beings who are made in the image of God. And we say, well, that's not so special. Same as a man and a man, same as a woman and a woman. Those are marriage as well. Closer to home, it's the reason why there is a rampant disobedience of children toward their parents. The parents who gave them life, they dishonor and they disobey. It's the reason that there is such a massive culture of workplace gossip that reduces, again, a human being made in the image of God to a bit of conversational fodder. It's the reason that it's so much easier to be selfish than to be selfless. You know, the kids were talking before about kindness, and it's easy to sort of look at something like that and go, that's a good kid's topic. That's basic sort of, you know, be kind. That's basic human behavior. But actually, being kind is probably one of the most counterintuitive things as a human being to do, isn't it? In fact, just this morning, we were practicing those songs, Be Kind to One Another. And I'm pretty sure Toby was still humming that tune as he was sitting on Wes's head, trying to push him off a chair, you know? But it's true for us as adults as well. I don't think we've got an inch closer to kindness as human beings, just because we've aged, than the children are when they're born. It's the reason, this human rebellion against God, that every single body part that we have that has been given to us by God for a very specific purpose, we have used for the very opposite purpose. Let's just take the mouth. Our mouths were given to us to praise and worship God. Our mouths were given to us to express love toward people and build them up. Our mouths were given to us to speak the truth. And what do we use them for? To blaspheme God, to actually dishonor, gossip, slander about other people, to conceal the truth with lies and deceit. Now, because we are so surrounded by a culture like this, we're fish swimming in this water. It's murky water, but it's the only water that we know. So we say, well, that's just life as it is. But what about through the eyes of a perfectly pure creator God who made this world perfectly? How does he see all of this? And you know, worse than all of this, that the fact that we simply do these things that we're not meant to do, we also celebrate all of it. What are our books about? What are our movies about? What's our music about? It's about the thrill of adultery, the thrill of a fling. It's about the thrill of revenge and violence and murder. So that's what we need to be rescued from. Now, religious people look on at all of this and they turn up their nose and they say, that's reprehensible, that's awful. I'm glad that I'm not like that. I'm a religious person and I do my best. But you know, religious people are exactly the same as all of this. In fact, what the world does openly and without shame, religious people also do. They just do it secretly. And so you see church scandal after church scandal, fallen pastor after fallen pastor, religious leaders who do the exact same things, except that they just add hypocrisy to their sins. Or maybe they can suppress some of those external behaviours. I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, but still there is the lustful heart within. Still there is the greedy heart within. So all people, both religious, non-religious, all of us are under the right judgment of God because we're not right in his sight. That's the judgment that is taking place now. There will then be a judgment at the end of history in which every human being will stand before God and give an account of every word, of every thought, of every action. And it will be a fearful day. Dad was talking about this last week. We are to fear God, and when we see God face to face, we will be in fear. The Bible says that day in which we are judged will actually be a day of deep darkness, a day in which people would rather have the mountains fall on them and die than to fall into the hands of God, their creator. Now, human beings, doing what we do, we think, well, okay, if this is the state of affairs, if there is a God and it is this bad, what we need to do is clean up our act. We need to keep some rules that God wants us to keep and we'll be okay. I don't know if you know this, but the whole Old Testament of this Bible, about three quarters of it, is written to tell us that is impossible. God chose a nation called Israel. He gave them every advantage. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle I was referring to before. He gave them his laws. And the story of this Old Testament is over and over again, rebellion, failure, idolatry. And that's really a case study to say no human being can keep the law of God. Now, if there was no mercy in this world, no such thing as mercy, that would be the end of the story. God created, human beings rebelled, God judged, and that's it. And that would be entirely right and fitting. But God is merciful. And the amazing thing is that even in that anger that is right, God never lost sight of mercy. He never lost sight of kindness and grace toward this human race that he created. And so in his wisdom, he made a way to make us right with him, to make us right in his sight. It's not through the keeping of commandments, as we said, that can't be done. Neither is it through simply sweeping this under the rug. I think that's a very popular idea today, to just say, well, God could just say, I forgive you. But we're actually very skeptical of a cover-up, aren't we? This has been the age, actually, of cover-ups coming out and seeing when people have tried to pretend things weren't going on that were. So is the God who is the judge of all the earth simply going to cover up and cover over our sin and say the atrocities we commit are not important? He's not going to do that. The way he makes us right is by giving us a gift. The gift is his son Jesus. And Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He lived a life in which he didn't disobey a single command of God, and in fact he loved God all his life, he loved his neighbour all his life. But when he died under the curse of God. And he died under the curse of God, not because he was in any sin himself, but because he was bearing all of humanity's sins. Every wrong that had ever been done, from Adam to today and on, were on Jesus. He was the one who died in place of the many. The many deserved to die, and Jesus, the hero, the one, he died. And as he died, he absorbed all of the anger of God against sin. So God doesn't say sin's unimportant. He says it's actually infinitely important because I pour it out on my precious Son, and that's the only way to deal with it. And the way we receive this gift is by faith. Now, to have faith simply means to say yes, to say, I accept this. In fact, in the Old Testament again, a man named Abraham, he is the great example of faith. Abraham was a very old man, and he had an old wife who was barren, and they had no children. And God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son you'll have descendants that are as many as the stars of heaven. And Abraham just said, okay. Abraham said, yep. And the Bible says, when Abraham believed God, God counted that as Abraham being right in his sight. God said, I'll count that as right. Abraham would then go on to do a lot of bad things. He would also go on to do a lot of good things for God, and neither of those would get him any closer to God or any further away from God, because Abraham had been made right with God only because he believed. He believed something very specific about God. He believed that God was able to give life to the dead. He had a body that was as good as dead. Sarah had a womb, his wife, that was dead. And Abraham still believed God could bring life. And therefore, Abraham's story is written not for him, it's written for us, as an example to us. When we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, we will also be counted as right, although our actions are not right. What's the result of all of this? It's the most precious thing in the world. Peace with God. The God who was once angry with us, and rightly so, now we enjoy peace with this God, perfect peace and reconciliation. And that peace, if you've experienced it, you know how that permeates your whole life with joy, doesn't it? Yes. Now you are no longer victim of circumstances. The most important thing has been resolved. I'm at peace with my Creator. Now even suffering that used to just be another symptom of the horror of this world, and it was meaningless and it would just happen to one and not another, and you go, why? Now actually even our suffering takes on purpose, because our suffering refines that faith that gets us close to God, and so we can even rejoice in our sufferings and say, man, this is getting me closer to my God. This is giving me a greater understanding of my God. And in it all, we have a symbol of the love of God for us that stands regardless of what's happening in our circumstances. Again, human beings can be very fickle and say, if things are going well for me, God must be pleased. If things are going poorly, God must not be pleased. Not much has changed since those days in which people would sacrifice to the gods for their crops and say, is he pleased, is he not? Christians don't think like that. They recognize that God demonstrates his love for us once for all in that he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. That is where you find the love of God. That alone is where you find the solid love of God. And it is a love that stands true regardless of our failings. So that now we are assured that even if we mess up, even as we fail, even as we sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where we do wrong, God's mercy gets even bigger to cover our wrong. So God's mercy rescues us. But secondly, you know, God's mercy changes us. I beg you, if you are a Christian, never stop there. That's sometimes where we stop with the gospel. We're back to God, we're forgiven. That's not where the gospel stops. God's mercy also changes us. Because if you stop at that point, what you start to ask yourself is, well, if God makes me right by his mercy, even when I'm not right in my behavior, why be right in my behavior at all? Why not live however I was living before? And some do that. The reason that we don't is because that faith by which we are made right with God, that's a powerful thing. That it's not just an idea or a concept. It's not just some symbolic thing, faith. It's not even just a legal thing that I have faith in God and now legally I'm right with him. It's a spiritual thing. When you have faith in God, you are spiritually united to Jesus. When you have faith in God, you are made one with Jesus. And that means when he died on the cross, you died in him. And it means when he rose to life again, you rose with him. This is pictured in baptism. When someone becomes a believer, they get baptized, and what happens is they go into the water. So I go into the water as Jordan, my old life apart from God. I get pushed underneath the water, and when I'm underneath the water, Jordan is dying. My old life is buried now with Christ, and when I come up out of the water, I come up in newness of life. I come up in a new life, and now Christ lives through me, and I no longer live. Another picture of this is a picture of slavery. When we were living apart from God, you know, that list I was given before, those are things that we can't not do. When you're living apart from God, you must sin because sin is your master. And when Christ sets us free, he doesn't just say, you're free now, go do what you want. He sets us free by purchasing us out of slavery to sin and making us his own slave, a slave to righteousness. Now I can't not be righteous as a child of God. Another picture of it is the picture of marriage. Before we had God's mercy in our life, we were married to the law of God. And when a sinful person who is dead is married to the law that is also dead, you cannot produce any living offspring. When I try and do the commandments of God, I produce nothing. But in Christ, I die to that law. It's like my old husband, the law is dead, and now I remarry Christ. And me married to Christ, I produce offspring for God. So our job simply as Christians is to live out of our new identity every day, to say the old life is dead. In fact, recently, you know, I think a lot of us have trouble with this. I have trouble with this, thinking about things you've done in the past that kind of make you feel guilty. And recently, God's just been helping me and praying through these things. Sometimes I try and think back on sin in the past and all I see is the cross. The cross is so huge, it covers your past. It's done. Christians don't have a past of sin. It's gone. It's erased. We don't live out of that old identity. Every morning we wake up just to live for God. But it's not just a matter of sort of mind over matter. It's not just about affirming these truths to ourselves. We've also been given the very Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us. That's another reason that we can't just go on sinning when we've become Christians. See, God didn't just desire to sort of get his anger off us just for the sake of it. He wanted to get us out of his anger so that he could put his Spirit into us. Human beings were always meant to live with the Holy Spirit in them. You cannot make the least step of righteousness in your life as a Christian unless you live by the Spirit. The Spirit that, who is given to us is none other than the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He is a life giver. That's what he does. So when the Spirit comes in us, he gives us new life, new desires, new thoughts, new intentions. And when we deliberately prioritize the desires of the Spirit in us over our old human desires, we live by the Spirit and we live a life pleasing to God. And over and above and under all of this, what we have now as a Christian in newness of life is the creator of all things now for us. Formerly he was against us, and everything that happened in our life was actually leading us, I suppose, away from him to a certain extent. In our suffering, may we become more embittered toward him. In our sin, we become more separated from him. But when you know God, now everything works together for the good. When you know God, now his love is in everything that happens toward you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. And his purpose is to make you more like Jesus. So again, the reason that a person who comes to know Jesus by faith cannot keep on sinning is because God won't let it happen. God is making us like Christ at all costs. Now, I want to finish in a strange way and say God's mercy is it rescues us, God's mercy changes us, but God's mercy is way bigger than us. It's way bigger than any individual human being. God's mercy is actually the shape of history. God has created all of human history and overseen all of human history to put his mercy on display. I mentioned before that he chose people for himself in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. And God had mercy on them. But we also said they failed over and over and over again. And a question that might arise is to say, well, if God's mercy is so invincible, how could that happen? How could he let them fail like that? If God's mercy is so invincible, when Jesus arrived, the Jewish Messiah, how come the Jews didn't accept their Messiah? There are three answers to that that give us some more insight into the mercy of God on this sort of global scale. Firstly, God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy on. And mercy can't be demanded. Mercy is a gift that is given. In fact, God said to Moses in the Old Testament, when he passed before him and showed him all his glory, he said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so God, yes, he had mercy on Israel in a general sense, but he specifically had mercy on a people inside of Israel. God chose individuals. He chose Abraham. And then from Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, two different sons, and God just chose Isaac. And then Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and when they were still in the womb and before they'd done anything to commend themselves to God or to separate themselves from God, God chose Jacob. And that is God's right to show mercy to whom he shows mercy. He is the potter, we are the clay. So firstly, he chooses to have mercy as he chooses, and he chose a remnant, a smaller group in Israel to have mercy on. The second thing this shows is that God's mercy cannot be earned. That's the divine side, if you like, as to why Israel missed the mercy of God. From the human side, they missed it because they tried to earn it. And that's the one thing. Your sin will not separate you from the mercy of God. You trying to earn the mercy of God will. That's the one thing that will. And so we said, you know, it was told to Abraham so long ago, you've believed me and now you're right in my sight. But then Israel went on to try and keep the law in order to get to God. And so when Jesus came and said, I'm setting you free from that and I want you just to believe in me to be right with God, they stumbled over that. And so we need to settle it in our minds. We cannot earn the mercy of God. It comes to us simply because we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and because we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. So God has mercy as he chooses. God's mercy cannot be earned. But you know, the most wonderful thing about this is that actually God's mercy is not over for Israel or for anyone. With all of this said, actually, even in all of Israel's stumbling and failure, this Bible tells us God is not done with that people. In fact, he used the stumbling of Israel when Israel didn't believe in its own Messiah, God said, okay, I'm going to use that as a door to let everyone else in. It used to just be Israel were on the inside track with God. And when they failed, God said, I'm letting every nation in. And that's us. If you're not Jewish here today, you owe it to Israel's failure that you know Israel's Messiah, Jesus. But then the promise stands that once all of the nations come in, God says, I'm going to lift that hardening on Israel. I'm going to open Israel's eyes. They're going to see their Messiah for who he is. And all Israel, the whole nation, all the Jews will be saved. And his purposes in this, you know, it seems very convoluted to us, but his purposes in this is simply this. He wants to allow every human being to become disobedient to him so that he can demonstrate and show the wonder of his mercy to every human being. That is the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What I've just presented to you is, in fact, the mercy of God. And in light of that mercy, I just want to urge you to do one thing. Actually, you know what? I'm not going to urge you to do it. I'm going to get you to urge yourselves. If you would now flip, we've got some reflection time, to Romans, if you've got a Bible with you, chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Now, I've just preached to you the mercy of God from Romans 1 through to 11. That is the revelation of all of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the writer of the book of Romans then urges us to do something with that when he turns over to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. I want you to take 5 minutes now and just pray these verses through and ask God what it would look like for you to respond to God's mercy today. Thanks.